Hi everyone, my name is Julia and I'm going to be reading the Bible for us tonight. Tonight's passage comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, which as Zoe mentioned can be found on 806 of the Pew Bibles and will come up on the screen as well. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in the rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded for us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people, and they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, also to us. So we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And here is my judgment about what is best for you in this matter. Last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality. As it is written, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. And we are sending along with him the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. What is more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering, which we administer in order to honour the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift, for we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of man.
Thanks, Jules. We just had like the kids' ministry powerhouse praying and reading the Bible for us tonight. Hey, before we get stuck into 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I want to read with you Philippians chapter 1. So if you've got your Bible open, can I just say how amazing it is that so many people at Night Church have their own Bible. I don't want to criticize people in the morning, but often when I say open your Bible, they'll do this. Don't do that. Bring your Bible. Let's read it together. Come over with me to Philippians chapter 1. I want to read from verse 3. Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. Here we go. I thank my God every time I remember you. And I want to say to you tonight that I do that. When I think about our church and I think about the people in our church, I thank God for you. I walk up to church like every day. I come up to church. I walked up to church tonight praying and thanking God for each one of you. More than that, it goes on. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. As Zillin said earlier, we're not a church where we want people to come and have their own individual experience of God in the midst of other people. We're a church that wants to build community together. The language that Paul uses here in Philippians 1 is we want to be in partnership with each other. We don't just come so that I can attend my growth group and I can do my ministry and I can hang with my friends. We actually, together as a church, are in partnership to build one another up and to reach as many people who do not yet know Jesus before Jesus comes again. Now, there's many ways we can express our partnership, and one of those is happening right now as we gather for church. But I want to tell you about a really important way that we can express our partnership together that is crucial for our life together, that is coming up on Sunday, the 29th of March at 2 p.m. It's our annual general meeting. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, isn't this the sort of thing that other people go to? I want to say no. This is the sort of thing that people who are partners in a church, who are a part of a church, who actually say to themselves, yeah, I'm a part of what's going on at that church. This is the meeting that you come to. You come to it because it is a crucial meeting where we get to do five things. Number one, we get to scrutinize our finances and the way things are managed in the church. You know that organizations and businesses go down the tubes when their governance structures and when their finance structures aren't properly scrutinized and looked at. And that's what we do at the AGM. You can actually find all of our financial documents and all of the audited accounts on the website at the AGM page right now if you want to study them and look at them. But we get to scrutinize what's going on with the money that's given here. Secondly, we get to elect people into governance positions. As Zoe prayed before, we've got four people from our congregation here who are part of the parish council. And we get to elect people into those roles to be responsible for guiding and governing the work of our church as part of our partnership. Third thing you get to ask questions about anything that's going on in all of our church. So here is a moment to really dig into stuff and to ask questions about things. You can actually come and propose something that our church should do. And you can sort of say, I want to suggest that the parish council should look at and think about X. And that will make the parish council actually look at and think about the thing that you are interested in them looking at and scrutinizing, thinking about. And then, of course, we will pray, which is the best thing we can do in our partnership together. So I want to invite you to come Sunday, the 29th of March, 2 p.m., not just because you'll get to see a little picture of what a new building might look like, but because governance and partnership go together beautifully and importantly. Now, if you want to prepare extra well, and I want to encourage you to grab one of these tonight, this is our 2026 ministry report, which actually reports on all that God did in our midst last year. They're outside on the grass on the right-hand side as you go down the stairs. Grab one, take it home, read and give thanks for all that God did in our midst over the last 12 months. Joelle has made this beautiful and pretty, and she is awesome at doing all our design things. I'm very thankful for her and thankful for the opportunity to share with you about it tonight. Grab one before you go home. Let's pray as we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that the church is your body, that we are all a part of it. We are partners together in the work of building one another up and reaching those who don't yet know Jesus. We pray that we would be a church that is ongoingly and continually seeking to do our governance things transparently and carefully, all for your glory. Lord God, we don't want to just be doing things so that things are right in your eyes, but we want to be seen to be doing what is right before everyone. And Lord God, as we come to look at your word tonight, help us to have hands that are ready to respond to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, well, it is said in polite company that you do not talk about sex or politics or religion or money. Tonight, we're going to talk about money because this is not polite company, this is church. And so what we're going to do is ask ourselves this question. What impact does giving yourself first to the Lord have on your actions around money and generosity? What impact does giving yourself first to the Lord have on your actions around money and generosity? When I say giving yourself first to the Lord, I'm quoting from chapter 8, verse 5. You see there in chapter 8, verse 5, Paul says that the Macedonians have given themselves first to the Lord. Their allegiance was first to God. Their commitment to God was their first priority. They were, you might say, working towards, or they were wholehearted disciples of Jesus. And so if that is you, if you're someone who sort of says, yes, I follow Jesus Christ as Lord, then what impact does that have on the way you think about and use and are generous with the money that you have? Now, when we talk about the Macedonian churches, as we see here in verse 1, we're talking about the churches in places like Philippi, where I just read from, and Thessalonica. If you read 1 Thessalonians, you'll read the story of how the people in Thessalonica turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for him to return from heaven. These are sincere Christian believers. And what we're going to read in these first few verses is what happened as a result of their sincere Christian belief, the impact the Lord had and giving themselves first to the Lord had on their actions around money and generosity and how that too should shape us. So let's go. Verse 1. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Now, generous towards what? Great question. What's going on in the background of 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is an enormous famine that is taking place in all the region of Judea and Jerusalem and all the surrounding areas. You can read about it in Acts chapter 11. But as a result of this famine, Paul decides he needs to be responsible and to take up a collection from churches all around the place for the believers in Judea and Jerusalem. That they needed this collection because all of those believers had been Jews that had seen Jesus as the fulfillment of all Jewish expectation and turned to Christ. But as they turned to Christ, it meant that their Jewish families rejected them and said, "You're no longer welcome here." So as the famine struck, that they were no longer welcome to be a part of those families. They weren't supported by those families. You've got all these new Christian believers who are like, "How are we going to survive?" And Paul says, "You're going to survive because I'm going to take up a collection from all the local churches and they're going to send money to you and they're going to support you in the midst of this great famine." And Paul's already spoken to the Corinthians about this in 1 Corinthians 16. You can read about it as well in Romans chapter 15. But here we can see verse 2 that he called on the Macedonians and they responded with profound generosity. In fact, you might call it radical generosity. You might even call it stupidity. Look at me again at verse 2. It says, in the midst of a very severe trial, so the Macedonians themselves going through a severe trial, unlikely to be the same famine, but some other trial that they were going through, some suffering, likely to be persecution or something else like that, in the midst of their great severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty, so here is a people who don't have very much anyway, they're not resource rich, but they're in extreme poverty themselves, I want to say it welled up in rich generosity. What does that actually look like? Well, let's keep reading, verse 3. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. Now, this is why you might call what they're doing foolishness or stupidity. You see the language here? They gave beyond their ability. They even urgently pleaded. They're like ringing Paul up saying, "We want to give more money. We want to actually support these people." And they're giving away what they have to the extent that they no longer have much. So what would drive someone to do such a thing? What would drive someone to such enormous generosity? Well, the answer is back in verse 1. You see it therefore, and it says, "And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches." Now, if there is something that we here at Christchurch love, it is the grace of God. We want everyone to know of the grace of God. We want everyone to understand the grace of God. We want you to know that it is by grace that we have been saved, not by works, so that no one can boast. Now, what is grace? Grace is God's kindness towards us in Jesus, even when we didn't deserve it. What is grace? It is God showing us unmerited favor, despite the fact that we reject and push God away and out of our lives. What is grace? It is God saying, "I love you even though you don't love me." And this is the prime message that we want people all across the world to know. And if you come in tonight and you're not yet someone who would call themselves a believer, we want you to know that God loves you even though you may not yet love God, and that is grace. And we want you to receive that grace. We want you to know the grace of God, that God is towards you in love through the Lord Jesus Christ and his death at the cross. And we delight in this big news, and we want you to know it. But, and here is a big call, and I'm including myself here. We don't always let God's grace ongoingly work in our lives. In fact, we can often exist in this realm where we are so thankful that God's grace has landed on us that we focus so much on that we don't actually allow God's grace to ongoingly transform us. We sort of sometimes can see grace as a one-time transaction, I'm saved, and not actually see that grace transforms everything about who we are, motivates change in everything about who we are, in our relationship with God and our relationship with others. You might say grace ought to grip our hearts. You might say grace ought to impact our minds. You might say grace ought to have an effect on us, just like it did for the Macedonians. Look at verse 1 again. Paul says, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. It's a grace that goes beyond just being saved to life transformation. And he talks here about this grace and then goes on not to talk about their great faith, which of course they have, but he goes on to talk about the way that being gripped by grace loosened their grip on their money. The more they were gripped by grace, the looser they held to their money. That grace had a radical and visible impact on their lives. And so verse 5 says, they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. You see, grace is a disruptive power that has the ability to invade and change the human heart for good. And Paul's laying out what happened with the Macedonians so that the Corinthians might consider responding in exactly the same way. That the Corinthians might consider digging into grace and seeing it transform. That the Corinthians might allow grace to speak to their hearts and minds in a way that transforms everything about who they are. And so he continues, verse 6. So we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your behalf. Now, Titus is the one who's probably taking this letter to the Corinthians. He's picked up 2 Corinthians from Paul and he's carried it over to Corinth. And he's probably the one who actually started the whole collection back in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 as well. And now Paul is hoping that the collection can be completed as this same grace that has flowed out of the Macedonians flows out of the Corinthians. And not just in small measure, but look at verse 7. He says, but since you excel in everything, and I love this because I'm sure that the Corinthians, when Paul writes here, since you excel in everything, they're all going, yes. We excel in everything. That's a sort of like sort of arrogant boasting that unfortunately this church has become known for. But Paul says, verse 7, since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we've kindled in you, see that you also excel in the grace of giving. Now, this is where it all starts to feel a bit uncomfortable, doesn't it? And you might even object to some of Paul's language here because it feels a little bit forced. It even feels a little bit manipulative, a little bit non-grace-filled, almost a bit law-like. But it's really clear as we keep reading, that's not Paul's intention. Look down at verse 8, and you see he says, I'm not commanding you. He's not demanding something of them. He just wants grace to flow out into who they are. Look across into chapter 9 and verse 7. And in fact, Paul says there, each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, Paul's not being manipulative here. He's just encouraging them to see the grace of God and to allow that grace to have power in them, over them, through them, and for them. He's calling them to respond to the power of grace with powerful, generous kindness. And he's calling them to allow the gospel message of grace to actually have an impact, particularly on their wallets. Now, you know, I wonder if some of us, and me included, who find the language here a bit grating, do so because it's a bit grating. It's quite challenging. And I wonder if we find this challenging and unnerving because actually we have too tight a grip on what we call our money. And what God is doing in this text, I take it, is calling out, loosen your grip on what you call yours. And can I say, that is a hard thing to do, and clearly it's hard for the Corinthians as well. They excel in lots of things, so Paul says, let's excel in this grace of giving as well. And then, verse 8, I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. I want to see just how much the gospel has gripped your heart by comparing it to the hearts of the Macedonians. The example of the Macedonians is given to remind the Corinthians that the reality of faith will lead to giving and generosity. Now, this is a challenging word, but it's all about our response to the grace of God toward us. And that's why the very next thing Paul does is unpack grace and unpack what it looks like when we're actually gripped by grace. Look at verse 9. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." You see, the Lord Jesus, who was in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped and kept and secured for himself. He had everything at his disposal, but instead he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a slave and being found in appearance as a man. He gave himself over to death, even death on a cross, for your benefit and for my benefit. He left his throne in heaven to secure a throne in heaven for you. At cost to himself, he acted for the benefit of others. And there's the model that Paul is painting here. Our model is Jesus. What impact does grace have? What impact does knowing God have? What impact does trusting the plans of God have? What impact does love have on us? What impact does giving yourself first to the Lord have on us? Well, it leads one to even death for those that we might count as enemies. It leads one to enormous generosity out of what we have for the benefit of others. This is the radical nature of grace. And this is the radical effect of grace on the life of one who's gripped by it. Now, I think I've mentioned before that our Monday all-church staff meeting, each week we read the passage that is being studied that week in growth groups and that we're preaching on the next Sunday. And I often get my very best sermon insights from that discussion. And so, you know, with the Bible passages read out, and if I'm preaching, I get my pen out, and I'm like, I'm going to start writing quotes down because these quotes are going to get into the sermon because they're going to be excellent insights. And there was an excellent insight from one of our team, Lynn, who works with Emma in the membership space. And she said this. She said, the Macedonians' response is almost exactly the opposite of what you might expect people to do in the face of trial and poverty. To give overwhelmingly out of their own poverty. And then she went on and she said, this passage reminds us that you can challenge the assumptions of what appears to be wisdom when you are gripped by the gospel. What appears to be wisdom? Well, wisdom says earn, keep, store, manage, invest, build, legacy, win. But the gospel rewires us to think generosity. So what might this look like for you? What should it look like when the disruptive power of God invades the human heart? When the gospel says your riches are in Christ and your true riches are yet to come. Now, the King of Glory stepped into our spiritual poverty, and on the cross, he took our bankruptcy so we could inherit his infinite riches. And so when that grace takes hold, it doesn't just secure your forever, it opens up your hands even today. Once God's grace captures your heart, what we're seeing here is inevitably your hands will open. And in our fear-based and merit-driven culture, I think grace is the only thing that will break the back of what we are trained in every day in our study and in our work, self-sufficiency. Grace is the only thing that will break the back of what we just swim in every day in our work and our study, the self-belief that we must look after self at all costs. Grace can break that down, if you're willing to tighten your grip on that. We also had at our staff meeting one of our mission partners, and this is what she said as well. I got my pencil out when she started speaking, and this is what she said. She said, God is bigger than we think, and having Jesus will not disappoint you, and your global partners eat because of your generosity. Now, let's just stand back from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 for a moment. It's good just to sort of look at the whole theological landscape of how the Bible talks about who we are and who owns what in the world. And so far, everything we've looked at today sits on this theological reality, and it is that the money that you have is not yours, and it never was yours. It is God's. Indeed, the Bible shatters the illusion of ownership when God proclaims his own sovereign claim over everything. And he says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Psalm 24, verse 1. And so your cash and your diversified portfolios and the title deed on your family home and your investment property, your car, your phone, even the shirt on your back, all of it is the Lord's. We often fall for the myth of mine. But all ownership has a Christological bent. From Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, all things were created by him and for him, Jesus. So you are not the lead character in your financial story. Jesus is the lead character in your financial story. And the money you have needs to be earned and held and spent in light of the fact that you are only its steward. It's been given to you that you might use it as a resource. And we are responsible to its owner, and that is to God. Indeed, we ought to hold the resources we have with open hands, recognizing that every cent we have is actually God's and should be used as a tool for his glory until he returns to make all things new. Wow, that's confronting, isn't it? Whew. No Christian should ever say, my money or my things. We are stewards of what God has given us. And just that reality ought to start to change the way we earn and hold and spend the money we have. What would God want you to do with his resource that he's entrusted to you? Well, 2 Corinthians 8 speaks into at least one thing God wants you to do with his financial resource that he's entrusted to you, and it is to support poor believers in other places. And I wonder what your growth group might be able to do. I mean, what would happen if you contacted your mission partner? He's one of our mission partners. This is the Eliards who are serving God in the Egyptian Kalehuet Church in Ethiopia. And what would it be like if you were to contact whoever is your global mission partner in your growth group and say to them, hey, how can we bring some sense of joy through generosity to the Christians in poverty in your midst? I reckon they would fall over. And then they'd get back up and they'd answer the WhatsApp chat with all sorts of different things that you could do. What about if your growth group did that this week? That would be a great response to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, if they respond to you and say, hey, there's nothing, no project sort of here, you can go to CMS and look at projects they have. You can go to Anglican Aid and see what projects they have. You can go to Compassion and see what projects they have to actually support the Christian poor in the world alongside their gospel projects. Now, let me say, of course, it would be a mistake of application to say that this sort of giving to support the global Christian poor, it would be a mistake to say that this sort of global giving ought to be at the expense of all other giving, and particularly giving in the local church. It would be a mistake to say that this, 2 Corinthians 8, this is the one thing that God has to say about generosity. This is the one thing that we ought to do with our money. No, indeed, God calls us to do more than one thing with his resource that we hold. We need to be generous in our church as well as outside our church. And so we can see that the scriptures tell us to support the ministry of the church, to share generously with those who teach the Bible to us, to honour those who lead in the church through our giving. And so each of us ought to be giving generously to the work of the gospel here and in other places. It would also be a mistake of application to say that we should follow the example of the Macedonians and put ourselves in financial poverty in order to support the church locally and globally. And I think that it's really clear that that's not what Paul is trying to teach here. He's not saying, be like the Macedonians and put yourself into poverty. And we see that from verse 13. Look with me at verse 13. He says, our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality. As it is written, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Now, his point here in using the word equality is not that we should go and start a Christian commune, a communist commune, so that every single Christian can open their Combank app and every Christian in the world has the same amount of money in their Combank app or whatever bank you bank with, right? That's not his point. And we know that's not his point from verse 15, where he actually says in verse 15 that there are differences. There's different places, different families, different situations. People need different amounts of things in different places. The goal is not that Christians everywhere in the world have the same as each other, but that no one is in need. Now, that's an interesting word to ponder. Need. As we head towards a finish, I reckon need is a slippery concept. And I think we have a really nuanced way of defining our needs upward until pretty much the amount of money I have meets my needs. And therefore, I can't be generous anymore because the money I have meets my needs. And we tell ourselves all sorts of things. We tell ourselves, I need 7 streaming platforms. I need a gym membership. I need an Instagram-inspired biannual overseas holiday. I need a saving plan that's going to get me into an investment property in the outer suburbs of Brisbane by the time I'm 27. We tell ourselves that all these things are just a baseline for adulting. It's what we need. Now, you'll have your own list of things that you might call needs, the things that you feel like you need to have in order that life is right. And as you ponder that list, just let me gently ask you in light of our passage today. What would it look like to really allow grace to reshape your finances? Now, I know there's going to be some people here tonight who are thinking, finances? My parents give me $50 a week. Or finances, I only earn $150 a week working at this little cafe. Do you know what? If that is you, this message is absolutely for you and you are in the very best position of anyone tonight. Because from the ground up, you can build something significant rather than having to actually restructure your whole life. But before we get there, I want to ask you, can we be radical enough and grace-filled enough to actually say, is my plenty actually God's provision for someone else's poverty? If God has given you an abundance, then that isn't a reward for your efforts. What God's given you is actually a distribution fund. Now, I'm not advocating joyless asceticism. Nikki and I are going overseas on a holiday in a couple of weeks' time, and we're going to go for a very long walk in Spain, and it's going to be amazing. So I'm not advocating some joyless asceticism in the Christian life, but I am advocating giving ourselves first to the Lord and having a heart so secure in Christ's riches that you can finally see the difference between a legitimate need and a curated luxury. Here's a little gospel priority measure that our financial advisor gave Nikki and I a couple of years ago, Christian guy, and this is a work in progress for us, but this sort of guides our thinking. He said to us, the amount of money you spend on leisure and entertainment, including holidays, should be less than the amount you give away. So you can add up all your annual expenses on streaming platforms and eating out and takeaway and sport and gym expenses and concerts and holidays and all the other things and sort of just go, does my giving equal at least that? Now, I'm not creating a new law, but I do want to challenge our thinking. We live in a part of Sydney where we need our thinking constantly challenged on this. We live in a part of Sydney where you easily can jump in the river and get swept along with everyone else saying it's a need, it's a need, it's a need. We live in a part of the world where that is a reality. So what might it look like to be so gripped by grace that you want to cap your lifestyle to actual needs so you can expand your giving? What might it take for you to be so gripped by grace that you capped your lifestyle and expanded your giving? Could you make different choices about your gym memberships and your travel and even the sort of laptop that you buy? Could you actually rent something that sits well within your means so that you have lots of spare cash to be generous with? Now, so many of us have started earning money in the last few years or are not yet at the point where we're earning real money. And as I said before, you are in the very best position tonight if you've just started earning real money, because you can actually structure your life now to prepare for a future of generosity in light of the grace of God and the coming of Christ. I went onto my CommBank app during the week and I worked out that actually even in the app, it categorizes all my expenses and it tells me through an AI tool exactly how I've spent my money in all different categories. And it was very scary, actually, to do that and to look at all the percentage numbers. And I thought, wow, that's actually so helpful. What if every month you looked at all the money that you had spent and actually reflected to yourself, as I look at all the percentages I've spent on different things, have I been a good steward of what God has given me? And then, here's the real challenge. What if every 3 months you broke down all your spending into percentage sort of categories? And so say you earn $1,000 over 3 months. No, that's not realistic. Let's say you earn $30,000 over 3 months. And then you worked out, you put all of your spending into categories, right? And in percentages. So you don't have to put real dollars, but, you know, into categories. And then you take your percentage to your growth group. And you say to your growth group, here's my percentages. Where do you think I could make a change to steward God's gift to me better? Whoa! Who's ready to do that? Don't put up your hand. But wouldn't that be amazing? You don't have to show numbers, but just show percentages. Allow people to challenge the way you're using what God has given you. Hey, these things are a big ask, but at some point we've got to get ourselves out of the cultural air that says we need to be afraid unless we are Jeff Bezos or Mr. Beast rich. But that's what the world keeps telling us. Be afraid unless you can actually be as rich as Mr. Beast. And maybe today is your day. The Macedonians gave as much as they were able. And I wonder if we might be able to do exactly the same. How about we pray? Our great God, we thank you that you have given us every good thing that we have. You've given us our very lives, all our resources, our friends, our church, our cars, our phones, all the things that we have. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to be honest before you, and that we would indeed be people who steward what you've given us, who care for what you've given us, who use what you've given us for your glory and not our own. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.